We began by talking about the seats of doctrine. That is, the places, the foundational scripture passages that form this doctrine. You know, in the Bible, there are the chief passages that establish a doctrine, right? And then there are the related passages that refer also to that doctrine, but in a less specific way. All right, so there's the seats of doctrine and then other related scriptures. So we started out with the seats of doctrine, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John chapter 20. Then we talked about Christ's power on earth to forgive sins. Remember the paralytic? They led him through the ceiling down into the room, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Everybody got grumpy when he said that. And then he said, "Oh, so you don't think I can forgive sins on earth? What if I were to say, rise and walk? Which one is easier?" So he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He says to the paralytic, "Rise up, take your bed, and go home." And the man rises up, takes up his bed, and goes home, establishing the fact that Jesus Christ has power on earth, authority to forgive sins. Then he conferred that authority on his apostles, so that he has given to his church the authority to forgive sins. Right? That's what the keys of the kingdom are. He gives the keys to the church, and the church administers them through its called pastors. So when I preach, when I baptize, when I give Holy Communion, when I instruct you, I am acting on God's behalf because He has called me to the public ministry, but I'm also acting on your behalf because the keys that belong to you, you have conferred the public use of them upon me. So I'm acting on your behalf and in your stead, and I'm also acting on God's behalf and in God's stead. So the office of the ministry is a twofold thing, not really twofold, because God acts through His church. Alright, so when you choose me to be your pastor, it's God using you to choose me to be the pastor, because the keys belong to you. The keys of the kingdom do not belong to the district president because he's the district president. Nor do the keys belong to the synodical president because he's the president. Alright? The keys of the kingdom do not belong primarily to the synod itself, because the synod, the Missouri Synod, is not a church. Alright? In the biblical sense of the term, the Missouri Synod is not a church. What is a church? A church is a local congregation gathered around the Word of God. That is the necessary and authoritative gathering that has the authority of Jesus Christ. And so when a congregation gathers and calls a pastor, they are acting in God's authority according to the Word of God. Then as congregations discover one another, and they learn that they share a common faith, they can, in freedom, establish relationships with one another. And we call those relationships denominations or synods, right? The synod is not the church. The congregations are the church. The synod is a man-made institution that does certain things that we can do together better than we can do them alone. All right? that's important to note, that you and I don't get our right and our privilege to worship God because some guy down in Bronxville, New York approves of us. All right? He gets to do his job because we approve of him. It's exactly the opposite. You know how we have in America government by the people, for the people, and of the people? You know, well, it's kind of the same thing in the church. The synod is an advisory body that helps congregations do things together, but it is not a juridical body. The synod does not exercise jurisdiction. Synod cannot excommunicate anybody, and the synod cannot absolve anybody as a synod. All right? But local congregations have the power of God given to them, and it belongs to them, and when they call a man to be the pastor of the church, they are conferring upon him the public ministry of what belongs to them. And they say, you do this on our behalf. And he accepts that call. So I went on that little tirade because Jesus gives his authority to his church. That's what I want you to know. So there are man-made religious institutions like synods and Christian bookstores and publishing houses. These are man-made institutions. But there is a divine institution, the local congregation. Right? That is where people are gathered around the word and sacraments. That is absolutely necessary. All the other things that the church is and does are optional. But the individual congregation gathered around the word and the sacraments, that is absolutely necessary. All right? So, having said all that and belabored that point to the point of ridiculousness, turn to Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to do the keys in action. Now, does anybody need a ditto sheet? Or do you still have yours from last week? Okay. All right, Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost, and Peter has just preached the first Christian sermon in public after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And in verse 37, chapter 2, verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So when they heard that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was risen from the dead and established by God as the Messiah and the Son of God and the Savior of the world, they were smitten with guilt and contrition. That's what it means. They were pricked in their hearts. What shall we do? This is not the prayer of a secure sinner. This is the prayer of someone whose heart has been smitten. They are under conviction. Peter says unto them, and here's where the punchline comes. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here, St. Peter is exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He is speaking to penitent sinners, and he is giving them the divine promise and assurance that in holy baptism, they will receive the name of Jesus upon them, the forgiveness of sins upon them, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right? Notice, he doesn't say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, as a symbol of the forgiveness of sins, as some people claim. It says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. All right? For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there are two things that are attached to the sacrament of baptism. The forgiveness of sins, which Jesus won for us on the cross, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, which he promised to send when he went and sat at the right hand of God. These two things are connected directly with holy baptism. Alright, so when Peter is proclaiming this, when he is assuring alarmed, contrite sinners that they have Jesus Christ and his full salvation in the sacrament of baptism, right? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is not only to you, but to your children and to all who are far off, everyone who will ever live. All right, so that's number one, the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Ghost, authoritatively spoken by the church to the sinner. All right, that's the keys of the kingdom of God. Turn to Acts chapter 10. All right. And we're going to look at verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Peter is preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. You know? It was back in chapter 8, Philip began to preach to certain Samaritans. Well, at least you could say about Samaritans that they were half Jewish. But Peter is preaching to out-and-out Gentiles, pagans. And he gets to the point in his sermon where he says in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him
God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And now notice here, St. Peter is using the keys of the kingdom in a twofold sense. Number one, he is declaring that as an apostle, he and the rest of the apostles were eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus did in his public ministry and of his resurrection and ascension into heaven. All right? So that the gospel of the church is based upon the eyewitness accounts of witnesses who were chosen before by God and then commissioned to go into the world and preach to the whole world remission of sins in his name. All right, now, a few things that are important here. Number one, it says in verse 40, him God raised from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. All right, now, some people might think, you know, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus would just kind of every once in a while show up? You know, like, boom, here I am, like he did to the apostles on Easter evening. They're all sitting there worried, and he suddenly comes into the room and says, hello, right? And wouldn't that be nice if Jesus did that? And the answer to that, well, of course it would be nice if Jesus physically manifested himself to us. It would certainly be an encouragement to us. However, he doesn't need to. Why? Because he has already manifested himself to the chosen witnesses of God, that is, those whom God chose beforehand, and when these witnesses testify concerning Christ, he himself is in that testimony. So Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He doesn't mean that in some kind of religious way. He means it really. When two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, he is really and truly present. All right? And when the gospel promises something, the present Jesus is offering, giving, and distributing what that promise is talking about to those who are hearing it. Right? So that when you believe that your sins are forgiven, you are actually being forgiven by Jesus by means of the words that he's saying them to you, or that the pastor is saying to you. When you're kneeling at the Lord's altar, and the pastor comes before you and he holds the bread before you, the consecrated bread, he says, take and eat. This is
is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, focusing you on the piece of bread that is about to be put in your mouth or into your hand. He's not saying, like is said in some Protestant churches, this bread is a symbol of my body. Nor is he saying that somewhere in the room, Jesus is present, and when you eat this piece of bread, he's going to bless you. That's not what it means. It means that the very piece of bread that the pastor places on your tongue or in your hand and you put in your mouth is the very body and blood of Christ. The same body and blood that was given and shed for you on the cross, Jesus is present and he's giving it to you to establish and strengthen your faith in the forgiveness of sins. All right? So we're talking about the keys of the kingdom of God and the authority of the chosen witnesses. So Jesus is every bit as present, though in a different way, in the Lord's Supper and in the proclamation of the word, every bit as present as he was when he appeared risen from the dead in that closed room with his apostles. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And he doesn't mean that spiritually. He means really there. I'm really there. All right. Acts chapter 13. And by the way, that's what it means. You know, sometimes when people come forward and they take communion, they get so wrapped up in the moment that they don't pay attention to the exact words that are being said. Alright? When the pastor offers you the Lord's Supper, he holds before you the consecrated bread, and he says, take and eat. This is the true body. So I'm giving you the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given into death for your sins. And then he says, may this strengthen and preserve you in the true faith. And the same thing when he takes the cup and he gives you the cup, take and drink. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And then he says, may this strengthen and preserve you in the true faith. He doesn't talk in vague generalities about God's blessings. All right? God's, in Holy Communion, God's blessings are particularized and offered to you concretely and orally. Alright? So that what is being placed on your tongue, the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What in the cup are you drinking? The very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and the wine. Alright, now, chapter 13. Verse 32. All right. Paul is preaching again. And he says in verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. That's good news. That's gospel. Gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David.
Wherefore he saith unto also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, this is a very powerful testimony. First of all, he says, we're preaching good news to you, glad tidings, good news, that God has kept his word. He made some promises in the Old Testament, and he has fulfilled them in that he has raised Jesus from the dead. Think how it must have been to be one of his disciples on Friday night after Jesus was laid in a tomb. They must have felt like their entire life had been a lie. They must have felt filled with despair. What on earth have we done? What on earth happened? This guy was great. He was, if anybody ever was, he was the Christ, the Son of God, and he's dead. Imagine how they must have felt. But God raised him from the dead, showing that God's word is ever true. Remember Abraham. Everything is going along swimmingly. God comes to him and makes a promise. You will have a son who will not be an adopted son and not the son of a slave girl, but you will have a son from Sarah. And the promise of the kingdom of God will go from you to him and until Christ comes. So, years go by, nothing happens. Finally, Sarah has the son, Isaac. And then, time goes by, Isaac begins to grow up, and when he is in the neighborhood of 12 years old, and everything looks to be going according to plan, and Abraham is very satisfied in this, God comes to him and says to him, take your son, your only son whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering to me upon a mountain that I will show you. Now, Abraham did not know that God was leading him to the hill upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. Mount Moriah is the place that later became the site for the city of Jerusalem. In Abraham's day, there was nothing there, but it later became the city of Jerusalem. So where Isaac was offered up was the very spot where Jesus, God's son, was offered as a sacrifice for sin. You see that? You have to see that connection. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, and Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. And God says to Abraham, take your son and offer him to me on Mount Moriah. So Abraham does it. He's thrown into turmoil. How in the world is this supposed to work out? You know, God says on the one hand, you're going to have a son through whom the promise will go, and now he's saying, I want you to kill him? What in the world is going on here? But Abraham knows that God has spoken. He doesn't understand what's going to happen, but he goes and he begins to do it. And he takes the knife and he's about to slay his son, and God says, stop! This was a test. Thank you.
You know, we don't have any control in our lives over the tests that God chooses to send our way. You know?
They come when they come, and when they come, you've got to deal with it. You'll either pass the test or you'll fail the test. Right? But you cannot forestall them, and you cannot control them. Tests will come. Now, this was a particularly big test, but God meant this test to show Abraham something about Christ. Because as he was about to offer up Isaac, his beloved son, when God told him to stop, Abraham looked over and there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham took that ram and offered it in the stead of his son. And so Abraham learned something about atonement, about something being sacrificed for sin. And he learned that God was going to do something that was connected to the promise of the Messiah on the mountain of the Lord, which is Mount Moriah. Right? So way, way back, 2000 BC, God was showing Abraham something of what the Messiah would go through and something about what God would go through giving up his only begotten son for the sins of the world. Right? So the father of the Jewish people had a test, a strong test, and thanks be to God he passed that test. But in the passing of the test, there was a great lesson about the coming of the Messiah and the sacrifice necessary to deal with the sins of the world and how that sacrifice would affect God himself. Alright. What else? So, in this text, verse 38 especially, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, everyone who believes in Christ, is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." See,
you always have to keep in mind, when the law says thou shalt not, the law is not saying at all, do your best. Right? It's what's in your heart that matters. Do your best. That's not the message of the law. The message of the law is you do this and you don't do this. And if you do not comply, you are liable to punishment. That's the message of the law. Right? If you keep the law, you have life. But if you disobey the law, you have death. Now the problem is, we never keep the law, not even as Christians. We only partially, until the day you die, you will only partially keep the law. So if you are not smeared with the grace of God constantly, you will be naked before the judgment of God and the justice of God. So you need to be covered in the grace of God through the gospel and the sacraments. Right? Because it is only in the forgiveness of sins that you can be righteous. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to you through faith. And therefore, you have it.
So the law, you can't be justified by the law of Moses,
because every time you think you have kept the law, you really haven't kept it at all.
I used to have fun when I was younger with confirmation classes. We'd read the Ten Commandments together, and then I'd say, "So how are you guys doing on this?" You know?
One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. How's it going? Have you been doing okay with the Ten Commandments? And it'll be like, yeah, I'm doing all right. Yeah, I guess I'm doing okay. And they thought in their young minds that they were complying with the Ten Commandments. And then I teach them for the next 6 weeks that at their best, they were only taking baby steps in faith at obeying the Ten Commandments. But that every time we hear a commandment, even though our hearts rejoice in the revelation of God's will, our hearts also smite us because we recognize we have not kept it. Right? And this doesn't get better as you get older, it gets worse. Right? The older you get and the more spiritual you become, the more aware you are of your own sinfulness and your own need for Jesus. Alright? The thing about being a Christian is not moral superiority. It's not that. The thing about being a Christian is being a saved sinner. Being a saved sinner. You're not, well, I mean, yeah, you may be better than some people. You know, in the world, we always kind of look at the world and we say, better than him, better than him, better than him. Not better than him, not better than him. Right? That's what we do. We assess ourselves in comparison with other people. And there's some people we look up to, and there's some people that we're kind of like, we got them covered, right? Right? That's the way the world is. You're less than some people, and you're more than some people. I'm talking about morally speaking here. I'm not talking about anything else. But before God, and in accordance with the Word of God, none of us has anything to boast about. Because God looks through all of our veneer. You know, we get ourselves covered in a nice, shiny veneer of civic righteousness, uprightness, man about townness, you know, and people look at us and say, ooh, you know, that guy. But the fact is, God sees right through all that stuff. And he knows the thoughts that go on in your heart, and he knows the plans that you have, and he knows the things you really love, and the things you say you love, but you don't really love. So, this the keys in action. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is a little bit juicy here. But we can take it because we live in an age of fornication. We live in an age of such deep commitment to fornication that even rank fornicators think that they're good people. You know, it used to be, you know, when we were more honest as a people, when we were more honest, you might be a fornicator, but you didn't go around saying, I'm a good person. You are a fornicator, you said, yeah, I'm a bum, right? I'm a bum. I admit I'm a fornicating bum, and I'm going to hell, right? You didn't fool with yourself and say, you know, God has had a wake-up call. And he's realized that if he wants anybody in his church worshiping him and telling him how great he is, he's got to step up his game. And so if God wants anybody to worship him, he's got to change his ways. And so what does God do? He says, all that stuff I said in the Bible about fornication, forget it. Forget it. And so people can say, see, I'm a good person. And meanwhile, they are rank fornicators, right? Because God doesn't change. The Bible says that over and over again. I am the Lord God. I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is not some kind of wax nose. It's not some kind of a shifting standard. The Word remains the Word. The thing that happens, though, is corrupt people get a hold of the Word and they abuse it. All right. So, anyway, since we're surrounded by so much fornication, learning about a little fornication in the Bible here won't hurt us. Verse 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So Paul says, listen, there's gossip about you people. And that there's fornication. And not only fornication, but fornication of such a kind that Gentiles don't even do this stuff. Right? Now, once again, what does fornication mean? It means any act, any sexual act outside of a proper, lawful marriage. Alright? That means when Johnny and Dickie are dating and they do the no-no, alright? They are fornicating. Alright? And that means that when Buffy and Jared decide to move in together and live together without being married, they are fornicating. They are not doing something good, something honorable. They are doing something wicked and something that the Bible calls evil. Right? Fornication is any sexual activity that takes place outside of a proper, lawful marriage. Right? Outside of a proper, lawful marriage. All right. So there's fornication among you. One should have his father's wife. What does that mean? This guy was having relations with his stepmother. Alright? His father had undoubtedly died, and this guy had taken up with his stepmother. Alright? And this is very wicked. And then he says to the congregation, verse 2, and you are puffed up. You guys are arrogant about it. And have not rather mourned that he which had done this deed might be taken away from among you. You guys are like, what's the problem? And this is the way churches are today, by the way. Churches are today. Everybody knows somebody who's doing something really bad, and if the pastor knew about it, there would be an uproar, right? And everybody knows some kind of story like that. And Paul's saying here, you guys know this, but instead of mourning about it, instead of doing something about it, you're like, hey, what are you going to do? Right? You're puffed up. Like, you know, what's so bad about that? For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh,
that the Spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So Paul basically says, you guys got to excommunicate that guy. That guy can no longer be a member in good standing in a Christian congregation. He has violated the sixth commandment and done so in such a grievous way that even pagan Gentiles don't do that kind of stuff. And you guys, instead of being repentant about it, you've been like, hey, what the heck?
And so, he says, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
What does that mean? It means to excommunicate someone means to take them out from under the protection of God's grace. It means to exclude them from the community of God's grace, so that they live in the world as they are, without Christ and without hope. All right? That's what excommunication is. It takes a person and says, you are not in the grace of God. Okay? And
who is worthy of this excommunication? Those who violate intentionally
the Ten Commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who willfully persist in sin. Now, if somebody had come to this guy and said, listen, do you have any idea how badly you're sinning? And this guy said, no! What are you, nuts? You know, I didn't know that. I'm going to stop this right away. I wish I had known. My goodness, I thought, you know, that it was okay. Well then, all right, now you have a repentant person, a person who in ignorance fell into sin. Hard to imagine, but it's possible. Never underestimate people's ability to be stupid. All right? And so, it's possible that this person just didn't know any better and fell into a grievous sin. And the minute they're confronted about it, holy mackerel, I'm so sorry, I didn't know about this. I will fix this by 6 o'clock tonight, it'll be over. All right? And you say, oh, okay, that's it. Right? But that's not usually the way it goes in life. Usually when someone is persistent in sin, they resent any insinuation that they're doing anything wrong. They resist making any kind of amends, and they make enemies of the people who are trying to help them and enlighten them and instruct them and receive them, and they dig their heels in even deeper, and then they spend the rest of their life talking about how crummy the church is, right? For being so judgmental, right? They brought it on themselves, right? They knew better. They acted against their better knowledge and better judgment. Yeah, it's possible. It's possible that somewhere along the line, there may be a young couple in their early 20s who just started dating, and they're confirmed, instructed Christians. You know, they've heard the Bible preached. And it's possible that they don't know that living together is sinful. Possible. Not very probable, right? It's possible that somebody could be that dumb, that they could sit, well, you know, if you go to one of these churches, I mean, let me make a caveat here, and open caveat. You go to some churches where they embrace fornication, they embrace sinfulness, they embrace rebellion against the Word of God. Well, you know, all bets are off in those churches. You know, if you've got a church that is just embracing sin, you know, you might have never really heard the truth in that church. But if you go to a church where the Word of God is truly preached, there's no way you don't know you're sinning. Right? Unless you have the clothiest ears that anybody has ever been given, you know you're sinning. Anyway, so why am I saying this? Because Paul here is dealing with the power of the keys to exclude a manifest impenitent sinner from the Christian congregation. That's what he's doing. He's using the power of the keys and telling the congregation to use the power of the keys to exclude this impenitent, unrepentant sinner. Now, next week we're going to follow the trail of this and see how it ends up. All right? So, that's it. Let's say the Lord's Prayer.